Genesis in the Old Testament, and indeed chapter 40, Genesis and chapter 40. And we read at the beginning of the chapter, "Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against the Lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody." Now today, as I said, we resume our studies in the life of Joseph. While it is that what I've just said is correct, it would be more accurate to say that we are resuming our studies in the overarching purposes of God for Joseph's life. Though it be the case that Joseph is the main character in these passages, it is that God himself is the central actor, and it is that it's God's providence and how it is that that providence is worked out in Joseph's life that attracts our attention as we work through chapter 40 together. It is that from Genesis 37, when we first come into contact with Joseph, right through to chapter 39, and as we saw over a number of weeks, we've been taught that we need to remember that even in the midst of the nitty-gritty of life, in the midst of all the disappointments and even the difficulties that we face in life, difficulties of our own making, difficulties that are brought in upon us, that it is that we're being confronted by and challenged by God's hand of providence in the life of his people. So I thought it would be good that again at this point we ask the question, what is God's providence? It is that you find that question being asked as question 11 in the Shorter Catechism. And it is that the question they ask is, what are God's works of providence? And the answer that is given in the Catechism is this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's what it is that we've been seeing, and we'll discover it again here in Genesis 40 and right through to the end of Genesis chapter 50 as we find out how God's providence unfolds in the life of Joseph. What we have here in chapter 40 is another example of the fact that God's providence for us, that at times it's not a straight line, that at times it's not a case of going straight from A to B to C and so on, but sometimes it is that we go from A to D and then back to C, then it is that we go to M and L, and it's almost like a winding road at times. And it is that God's work of providence, often he works in roundabout ways, but it is that it's doing this for specific reasons and to accomplish God's goal for his glory and indeed for the good of those who are his people. And though when he does this, it's difficult the point of impossible for us to unravel exactly why it is that God is allowing certain things and where it is that he's leading us, because he's allowing these things, God is in fact accomplishing what we might say are multiple purposes through his singular providence. That it is that all that we experience, as multifaceted and varied as it is that outworking of God's singular providence for each one of us as the individuals that we are. And it is that we see this even throughout chapter 40. And chapter 40 can really be divided up into five main sections. Verses 1 to 4, it is that you see Joseph imprisoned after being falsely accused, but God in his good purposes brings to him two high-ranking court officials. Then if you look at verses 5 through to 8, it is that God in his providence burdens both of these men with dreams that they can't interpret and for which they have no access to an Egyptian diviner of dreams who can interpret for them. So they're burdened, they're dejected, they're sad, and they're perplexed by the improper interpretation of dreams, their dreams. And again in this, you see God opening the door of providence. Then if you look at verses 9 to 15, you see Joseph being granted power by God to interpret the dream of the cupbearer. And after making this interpretation, he makes a plea that upon its fulfillment, the cupbearer wouldn't forget him. Then in verses 16 to 19, we see Joseph's interpretation of the darker dream, we might say. And it is that he interprets the chief baker's dream, and the outcome of that story is entirely different from what it is that he's told the chief cupbearer. And yet it is, Joseph is faithful in the answer, an interpretation of the dream that he gives to the chief baker. And then finally in verses 20 to 23, the chapter ends. It is that we see Joseph's interpretations that they come to pass within 3 days, but it is, sadly, it would seem from a human perspective, that Joseph is forgotten and he remains languishing in this prison. So how is it we can understand this chapter? When you read a chapter like this, it seems so very far removed from the 21st century. It seems so very far removed from the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We're not in prison. We're not called upon to interpret dreams. And it seems perhaps as though there's nothing we can learn from this chapter. Let me tell you, that couldn't be further from the truth. Because there are so many things in this chapter to challenge us and encourage us and to help us in our walk with Jesus Christ. So let's, with God's help, try and find out some things that would encourage us. First thing, we are presented with what I've termed as prison duties. Prison duties. And that covers verses 1 to 4. While it is that Joseph is in prison, and he's in prison because a Potiphar's wife, as we remember, she sought to seduce him. And then it is that she tells lies and so on, and Joseph is cast into prison. And while he's in prison, he receives some company. It is that there are two men who are former highly placed servants of Pharaoh, and they're thrown into prison with Joseph. And these men are his chief cupbearer and his baker. It is that some translations translate chief cupbearer as butler. So you've got the butler and the baker, we might say. And you've got the chief cupbearer and the baker. And the butler, the chief cupbearer, was Pharaoh's cupbearer. So when it was that anything was brought before Pharaoh to eat or to drink, the cupbearer would taste it first to make sure it was safe for Pharaoh to eat and drink. So if anybody died from bad food or from poisoning, it would be the cupbearer who would die and Pharaoh who would be saved. Now, because of the nature of their job, it seems that the cupbearers were very close to the ruler that they served. And they were so close that it would seem that they sometimes had conversations, and it would be the case that cupbearers in many cases were privy to royal secrets. Now, any of you who know anything about Queen Elizabeth, the late Queen Elizabeth, it is that she had a lady who was the daughter of a docker, somebody who worked in the docks, and her name was Angela Kelly. And it is that she, the title that was given to her was the personal assistant, advisor, and curator to Her Majesty the Queen. And it is that it seems that between this very ordinary working class woman and the Queen herself, that there was a great relationship. And no doubt it is that during the times that they were together, that Angela Kelly became privy to things that the press or nobody else was privy to. And in some ways, the cupbearers, just like this lady Angela Kelly, they were the most trusted servants in the royal court, because the cupbearer literally held Pharaoh's life in his hands. The baker, he would have seen over Pharaoh's kitchens. He was responsible for the food, the cooking of the food, and everything that Pharaoh ate. And he too would have been a trusted servant in Pharaoh's household. Now, for some reason, we're not told. Problems had arisen. And so it is that these two trusted servants, they were cast into prison. And it is that they had lost their positions for a period of time. But what you find is that when these two men get to prison, as we're told there, they get preferential treatment. They're treated like the celebrities of our day who end up in prison at times. And it is that the paparazzi are there and people are wondering and looking as to what it is and why it is that they're being sent to prison. And it is that you see something of the stature that was theirs, that they even have a servant assigned in prison to minister to their needs. And it is that you read there in verse 4, the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Joseph is handpicked to be their servant while they are there. So it is that Joseph, the prisoner, becomes a servant to the very prisoners who are also in the cell with them. Now, from a human perspective, this would seem to be just another assignment given to a slave in prison. But in reality,
What it is that we're being confronted with is the sovereign a work of God in terms of the unfolding of his providence in Joseph's life. Remember the definition of providence. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And God has just brought Joseph face to face with the man whom God would later use to secure Joseph's release from prison. So what's the application for us? Well, it's this. And it's small, but really quite far-reaching. And the application is that you and I, as God's people, that we should never discount the seemingly small twists and turns of this life. Let me say it again. You and I, as God's people, that we should never discount the seemingly small twists and turns in this life. Some people might say concerning Joseph, oh, well, just another job for poor old Joseph to take care of. But what no one from a human perspective would notice was that how God would use this small matter further down the road for his glory and indeed for the blessing of the children of Israel. And if it was like that then, it's the same for you and I here today in your life and my life. That even in this little instance of favor, God is actually drawing near to Joseph in his providence and he's encouraging Joseph. Think of what some of Joseph's thoughts might have been as he passed many idle hours in prison. And I think some of us would perhaps have thought the same thing. He could have thought, Lord, why did you cause my mother to die an untimely death? Lord, my father loved me. Why is it that you've caused so much strife in my family back home? Lord, why is it that my brothers and my family, they can't even speak to one another? Lord, my father's relationship is strained most of all with his sons. Lord, my brothers resent our father. They fight amongst one another. They hate me and they're jealous of me. Why is it, Lord, that you allowed when I was doing a simple thing, obeying my father and being sent out to see how it was with my brothers, that it is that you allowed me to be captured by them, to be imprisoned, to be sold into slavery into the hands of the Midianites and the Ishmaelites? Lord, why is it that you allowed me to be taken away from my home country and to be brought into the land of Egypt? Why, Lord, did you allow me to go into the household of Potiphar and then to be falsely accused by his wife who tried to seduce me? Lord, what's the purpose in all this? Why is it all these things are happening? Lord, what in the world are you doing? Do you really know what you're doing, Lord? How many of us probably have asked the same sort of questions? Maybe some of you are asking those questions today in terms of how God's providence for you is working out in your life. What are you doing, Lord? Why are you allowing this to happen, Lord? Where is this leading me to, Lord? You see how applicable this is in the 21st century? Even as we look out in the world today and we see a world that is just the push of a button away from the Third World War beginning. Lord, why are you allowing these things? Listen to what John Calvin had to say in this, and I quote, God, before he opened the door for his servant's deliverance, entered into the very prison to sustain him with his own strength. In other words, Calvin was saying that in the favor that God ordained Joseph to be shown by Potiphar in the position and the status that Joseph was given in charge of these important royal officials, God there was giving him tokens of his love and concern for him, as if he were drawing close to him in prison and taking him by the hand and saying, Joseph, if the world has forgotten you, Joseph, if your brothers are delighted that you're gone, I want you to know, Joseph, I haven't forgotten you. And Joseph, I have a plan for you. Do you read God's providences in your life in this way? That no matter how difficult or distressing or dark they may seem, that God is with you. That God has said in Christ, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. I am with you even unto the end of the age itself. that even when there seem to be inexplicable things happening to you and your loved ones, you hear God whispering to you and saying, I have a purpose for you. And though it makes no sense to you right now, you need to understand that it's me, your creator, your savior, who is working in your life through these events. And that's exactly what God is doing. God orders the minutest details of our lives. And it is, as someone in this congregation has said to me, God makes no accidents. It's no accident that Joseph is here. It's no accident that these two men, he becomes a servant to them. And he has prison duties in accordance with God's providence. Second thing that we find here in verses 5 to 6 is what I've termed as prison demeanors. Prison demeanors. Now, what does the word demeanor mean? Well, it can be translated as conduct, behavior, deportment. But in this respect, it means facial appearance. Facial appearance. And you read there in verse 6, when Joseph came to these two men in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. Their faces gave away the fact that there was something going on in here and there that was manifesting itself in how sad they were looking. Now, it is, you can understand something of their sadness. They've been removed from their prestigious positions. They're now, rather than being in the court with Pharaoh, it is that they're in the dungeon with Joseph. But it is that we know they'll be getting out soon. But the interesting thing is that you read that Joseph, that it is that he attended them, he took care of them, as you find it in verse 4. And it is that the word that's translated attended is a word that's used of the ministry of Aaron, of the Levites, and of the priests. And the word's not solely used for religious ministry, but it does have decided religious connotations. And what I think it is that Moses is saying to us is that Joseph saw his service wherever he was as an act of devotion toward God and thus as ministry in the highest form of the word. And one of the ways in which it is that this ministry was expressed was in the fact that Joseph took note of the fact and it spoke to him that these two men, that it is that they were troubled, their demeanor said to Joseph, there's something wrong in their lives. And it is that we find that Joseph ministers to them. And as he does so, I think there are two very beneficial effects in the life of Joseph. First is this. It would keep him from continually wallowing in self-pity. He didn't have time to pity himself. How? He was busily meeting the needs of others. Had Joseph been feeling sorry for himself, I don't think he would ever have observed how sad-looking the faces of these two men were, nor would he have done anything about it, even if it were the case that they had brought the matter up before him. In my reading this past week, I was reading about a college teacher, and he shared with his students how we save our lives by giving them up in the service of others. It seems that this college teacher, that he'd spent several years of the Second World War in a prisoner of a war camp in Japan. He was a prisoner of the Japanese. And he observed and he said to his students that he saw that there were two types of men in the prisoner of war camp. There were those who thought only of themselves, and there were those who thought of the needs of others. And he said that only those who thought of themselves, they were the ones who hoarded up what little food they had for themselves. It is that they would beg, they would borrow, they would steal. But often it was that they were the ones who crawled into a corner and then died. But he says, strangely for those who sought to care for others, even by giving to others generously of the meager supplies that they themselves had, they survived. And so ministering to others has a most beneficial effect upon those who serve. Don't you see how applicable this is to the 21st century? In this greedy world in which it is that we live, in this selfish world in which we live, that it is that we are called, even as Jesus Christ, as it was said of him, that he came not to be served, but to serve. And that's what we are called to, whether in a prison, a dungeon, or whether walking about the streets of Toronto. Then the second thing is that Joseph's service to others was the means to his final deliverance. Think on it from a human perspective. Had Joseph not observed the needs of those who were under his care, he never would have ended up in Pharaoh's palace. He wouldn't have, from a human perspective. Had he not interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker, the butler, the chief cupbearer, couldn't have told Pharaoh that he knew of a Hebrew who had the ability to interpret dreams. And so an act which at that moment in time seemed so insignificant. Hey guys, what's up with you? You're not looking so happy today. Something that you would think, don't even give it the time of day to think upon it. It seemed to have no great significance. That was the turning point, in a sense, of Joseph's career on the basis of his faithful ministry to others in the dungeon. And it was this, from a human perspective, that later would open the door for a far greater ministry in the palace of the most powerful man in the world at that time, even Pharaoh himself. Think of the New Testament parallel, the Apostle Paul. Paul's been falsely accused. Paul's been thrown into prison. Paul's awaiting imminent execution. And while it is that he's in a prison cell chained to two Roman soldiers, what does he do? He writes the letter to the Philippians. And when you read Philippians, his concern is not for himself, but his concern is for the church at Philippi. And when you read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1, do it later on today, it records the substance of his prayer on behalf of the Philippian church. Now, when he writes those first letter, 11 verses or later on, he could have written many unpleasant details of what it was like in prison, why it was that he was in prison, and what it would mean for him, and so on. But he says, there are those who are preaching out of impure motives, they're wrong in the way that they do it, but in this I rejoice. And far from hindering God's work, Paul's imprisonment accelerated the work of God. And it also enabled the gospel, in verse 13, he tells us in chapter 1, to be proclaimed throughout the entire Praetorian Guard. Those soldiers, those special ones who would protect Caesar to the uttermost. And it is that the gospel was being preached to these men. And then if you go to chapter 4 and verse 22 of Philippians, you read this. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Imagine that. Here's Paul in prison. And yet it is that through his prison ministry and through what has taken place in his life, and even as the gospel is preached to the Praetorian Guard, there are those in the royal household of Caesar, and they've heard of Christ, and they love Christ. Wow. Is that not applicable today? Whether it be in the cabinet of our Prime Minister, whether it be in the White House with President Trump, whether it be in the Kremlin with Mr. Putin, that it is that there would be those, even our brothers and sisters who have been imprisoned in China, that it is that the Lord might use them even from their prison cells, and that there would be those in the upper echelons of power who would love Christ and who would follow Christ. What it's saying is that the most humble circumstances are the occasion of some of God's greatest works. The most humble circumstances are the occasion of some of God's greatest works. Think on it. Who would have thought that anything of significance could come from a cattle trough in Bethlehem? Who would have thought that in a cattle trough in Bethlehem, that the Savior of the world, that God taking flesh would be found there? And then on the cross 33 years later. That's the way God works. That's how applicable this is. And here is Joseph, and he's sensitive to the needs of these prisoners. If he had been self-absorbed, he wouldn't have noticed. What a lesson that is for us. Because so often we're so self-absorbed that we fail to see what's going on round about us and the heart that is in the lives of others who need to hear the good news of Christ. So you get prison duties, you get prison demeanors. Then you get prison dreams, verses 5 to 19. And it is that you get these two dreams. And the two men tell them they've dreamed dreams and they can't figure out what they mean. And when Joseph hears about them dreaming, I think probably thought back to chapter 37, when it is that he had his own dreams and told his father and his brothers what it led to. Now, dreams were common. Well, we know dreams are common. How many of us here perhaps dreamt last night? Maybe dreaming Alan will be short today in a service, in a sermon. That's your dream. But that, even though that be the case, it is that in Egypt and Babylonia at this time, it is that there was a professional class of dream interpreters. That was their job. That's what it was that they did. They interpreted dreams for people. So if you had a dream, it was like you made an appointment with your GP, and it is that you contacted this dream interpreter, and you went to see them, and it is that they would explain and interpret the dream that you had had. Not only that, but just as our medical profession has book upon book upon book of different diseases and what's necessary to cure and so on, likewise, these dream interpreters down through the ages had amassed volume upon volume of different dreams that people had given to them and the response as to what it was that these dreams meant. So you can imagine that these men, they're horrified. This is what they've been brought up in. We've had dreams. We've not only been able to go to the dream interpreter, now we're stuck. And they're worried. And so it is that God provided them with this great dream interpreter, Joseph himself. And it wasn't only for the sake of Joseph and his future, but it was for revealing God's glory. Isn't it interesting that it's only Joseph and Daniel who are the two Israelites in the Old Testament who are known as interpreters of dreams? They're the only two. And it's interesting, when Joseph's dreams came in chapter 37, nobody in Joseph's family in Israel or in Canaan needed an interpreter to know what they meant. Joseph's brothers immediately knew what they meant, and they didn't like it. And that's why Joseph is here. But here in Egypt, an interpreter is needed. And it is that in what Joseph says to them, he says in verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." He's given Joseph the opportunity to testify to God's glory. And again, I think what it's saying to us is that when we are facing providences that we don't understand, we can either, like Joseph, display our trust in the sovereign God, or we can display our doubt in the providence and purpose of the sovereign God. Now, the time's going. Let's move on quicker. It is that the chief cupbearer tells Joseph his dream. You've got that in verses 9 to 13. And when it is that the baker here's the good interpretation that Joseph has given to the chief cupbearer, he then tells Joseph his dream. Now, the interpretation that Joseph gives to the baker, it's not nice, is it? It's got a very, very shocking and brutal interpretation. And the way in which it is that Joseph tells and gives him this interpretation, it might seem insensitive, but think about it. How could you sensitively share the message of the interpretation of the baker's dream? There's no way to do it. The minute you share the content of the dream, any ability to ease the mindset of that person into embracing the interpretation that you're going to give them, that's gone. But what's striking here, apart from the dreams and the number three that keeps appearing, three this, three that, three the other. We'll look at this sort of idea more when we come to chapter 41. But isn't it interesting that Joseph, at this point, he's a faithful messenger of God, and he simply reports what it is that the actual interpretation of the dream is. Now, John Calvin's got interesting words on this. He says this: the job of the preacher and the prophet is to tell you the truth as God has told it to them, even when it's unpleasant. Joseph didn't make up this unpleasant interpretation. He simply reported what it was that God was saying. And that's ideally what any minister of the gospel should do. Any minister who preaches the word of God shouldn't make up the word of God, shouldn't cut out pieces of the word of God, and shouldn't present to a congregation what he thinks God should have said, rather than what it is that God says. That's so applicable in the 21st century. There are churches throughout our city, our nations, throughout the Western world, and it is that they're not presenting the full counsel of God. That when there are ethical teachings that they don't like, ethical teachings that don't tie in with the spirit of the age, they say these things don't matter, these things don't apply. If you attend a church like that, get out as quick as you can. You want to attend a church where the full counsel of God is proclaimed. You need to pray that when it comes to the time that God removes me from this pulpit, that it is that he would place in this pulpit a man who presents the full counsel of God, even when it is that you don't like the message that is preached. You need someone who will speak to you about sin, about your responsibility as a Christian, about your obligations, about the things that are difficult for us to do as Christians in our day and age, and about the things that do us good, because it is that they're sharing with you from the Word of God. And so we should be praying, all of us, that the Lord would raise up messengers who will speak the truth no matter what. You ask Luke today when you meet with him and welcome him. That's what these pastors in China have been doing. And what's the result? Prison. You read about Christians in Nigeria and elsewhere. And what happens to them? They're beheaded. Why? Because in their lives, far less in the pulpit, they're proclaiming the full counsel of God. Are we really doing that? You see, we can no more alter or should alter the gospel than Joseph could change the interpretation of these men's dreams. And that's why this is applicable to us today. So you've got prison duties, verses 1 to 4. You've got prison demeanors, verses 5 to 6. You've got prison dreams, verses 5 to 19. And finally, from verses 20 to 23, you've got prison disappointments. Prison disappointments. The dreams of the butler and the baker were fulfilled just as Joseph had said they would be. The butler's restored to his office, the chief cupbearer is restored to his office, and the baker is executed by Pharaoh. Now, Joseph had asked the butler to remember him when he was restored to his office. And you have that in verses 14 and 15. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. Now, what struck me was that some of the commentators that I was reading and looking at, they really came down heavy on Joseph at this point. They said that Joseph, that he'd started to slip, that he was trusting men rather than trusting God. And when I read that, in some cases, I thought, that's just not real. That really isn't real. And again, it spoke to me of the balance that we must keep between God's a sovereignty and our responsibility. I mean, if you were in prison and you knew that there was someone who could speak to Pharaoh and say, hey, there's a guy in there and he shouldn't really be there, would you not have done that? Same if you were in prison today and you were able to say, look,
when you're out with Mark Carney in caucus, tell him about me. Tell him about me so that he may so make the moves that I'm released from prison because I'm here unjustly. But what do we read in verse 23? That the chief cupbearer forgot Joseph. He forgot him. I think, humanly speaking, this must have broken Joseph's heart. He'd done so much for these guys. He'd done so much for God, in a sense. But the chief cupbearer forgot. And I can imagine Joseph, when the chief cupbearer's released, heading back to his part of the prison, and he's saying, I better pack, better get all my belongings together. This man will tell Pharaoh about me and about the miscarriage of justice, and I'll be set free. And I'm sure that every time the prison door was opened, Joseph perhaps thought it was someone coming to set him free and to say, out you go, you're free now. But the chief cupbearer, the butler, forgot him. Days turned into weeks, weeks turned into months. And in chapter 41, verse 1, we're told that 2 years went by from the moment that the chief cupbearer was released. While Joseph is still in his prison, disappointed, it is that he's having to wait on God to move in God's time. And I think, and in closing with this, there are two lessons that Joseph learned from this disappointment. First is this, and it doesn't go against what I've already said. Joseph was being taught that even though I think it was right for him to say to the cupbearer, tell Pharaoh about me. That ultimately he was being taught that you should never put your confidence in men. You should never put your confidence in me as the pastor. You should never put your full confidence in Rod, Jim, or David and I as the elders. You should never put your full confidence in other members. Your full confidence should only be in the God who has saved you. There is no real help in men. Our only help comes from the Lord, and it's the Lord who has created the heavens and the earth who is able to help us. He may use humans as his instruments, but behind that provision is the hand of the Almighty God. Then the second thing that I think Joseph learned is that God's unseen hand moves along a hidden pathway. Joseph would have liked to have been freed long before he was, but it wasn't God's time. When the time came, Joseph was released, and not a minute before. And that's a truth that we need to consider. It's hard, but we need to ask God to help us to live it out. And it's this, that our God is seldom early, but he's never late. He always moves at the right time. When did he feed his prophet Elijah? Morning and evening, the right time. When did he rescue the 3 Hebrew boys in Babylon? Not when they would have liked, but right on time. When did he help Daniel? Even when it is that Daniel's found in the lion's den. Not when Daniel would have preferred, but on the right time. When did Jesus come to his men on the lake as they were battling in the midst of the storm? Not when they thought they needed him, but in the right time. And I think this chapter in closing is saying to us that there will be some disappointments in your prison experiences and in my prison experiences. That the Lord will not move when you think he ought to, and when I think he ought to. That it is that we will get discouraged. That it is that the temptation will come to reach out for human help. And then we will find that it always falls far short. And this too will disappoint us. But when it is that these times of disappointment come, we can either get discouraged, we can look for a place to quit, or we can be like Joseph. We can say, in God's time, he will visit me and he will set me free. but in his time. Joseph can't see it, but the wheels of providence are slowly advancing and turning. God is slowly but surely lining up Joseph's life and lining up everything in his life in the way that it needs to be. 21st century, it applies just as much for us today as it did for Joseph millennia ago. Let's then give thanks that the same is true in our life as well as the life of Joseph. I know that some of you are looking at disappointments and discouragements, and at times perhaps you don't know how to handle them. If that's the way with you, bring them to God and learn to leave them in his capable hand and ask him for the joy and the grace you need to survive and thrive in the prisons of this life, even as Joseph did. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this, your word. And we thank you that though the events of chapter 40 in the life of Joseph in some ways are so alien to the life and the lifestyles that we have in the 21st century, yet it is that we see that the principles that chapter 40 brings to our minds, that they are as applicable to us as they were in the days of Joseph. Therefore, we pray that all of us, without exception, that if it is that we find ourselves at the moment in a situation where we feel that you have forgotten us, and where it is that we feel that others have forgotten us, that we might remember that you never forget us, but indeed that you have decreed the exact moment of our conception and the exact moment that we must depart this scene of time, and at every step that we take through this scene of time, that it is in accordance with your will for your glory and for our good. So Lord, go with us through the remainder of this your day. Gather us again this evening for the praise and the worship of your name. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.